As we go to open God's word, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, give us life according to your word. Teach us your statutes. Make us understand the way of your precepts, and we will meditate on your wondrous works. Strengthen us according to your word. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19. If you're visiting with us this evening, we're glad to have you here. We've been considering a series through the book of 1 Kings on Elijah and his life, and we've come to 1 Kings 19 at verse 19. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that in many of the pew Bibles on page 383. 1 Kings is in the Old Testament between the books of 2 Samuel and 2 Kings, maybe sort of a quarter of the way into the Bible. 1 Kings 19, and we're going to begin our reading at verse 19 and read through chapter 20, verse 20. And that'll be our text for this evening. So 1 Kings 19, beginning at verse 19, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it. And he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, your best wives and children also are mine." And the king of Israel answered, "As you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have." The messengers came again and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you, saying, deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. Nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants, and lay hands on whatever pleases you, and take it away." Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Mark now and see how this man is seeking trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children, and for my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you first demanded of your servant I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought him word again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me, and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me." And the king of Israel answered, "Tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off." When Ben-Hadad heard this message as he was drinking with the kings in the booths, he said to his men, "Take your positions." And they took their positions against the city. And behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And Ahab said, "By whom?" He said, "Thus says the Lord, by the servants of the governors of the districts." Then he said, "Who shall begin the battle?" He answered, "You." Then he mustered the servants of the governors of the districts, and they were 232. And after them he mustered all the people of Israel, 7,000. And they went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the booths, he and the 32 kings who helped him. The servants of the governors of the districts went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out scouts, and they reported to him, "Men are coming out of Samaria." He said, "If they have come out for peace, take them alive, or if they have come out for war, take them alive." So these went out of the city, the servants of the governors of the districts and the army that followed them, and each struck down his man. The Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. But Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen, and the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots and struck the Syrians with a great blow. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. I don't know if you pay attention to the titles of the sermons that are in the bulletin, but the title I chose for tonight is God's Inscrutable Ways. And if you don't know what inscrutable means, that's okay. That's kind of what it means. It's sort of hard to figure out. It means sort of impossible to work out or understand. We've already seen Elijah wrestling with the inscrutable ways of God on Mount Horeb, as he is wrestling with this question of how can God's people possibly avoid destruction for their covenant breaking? Hasn't their sin of apostasy reached the tipping point with God? And he has been reminded that although God is a just God, he is slow to anger. He is abounding in loving kindness and in steadfast love and in faithfulness. His decree of judgment is certain. You know, we read that he will destroy through Hazael, the king of Syria, and through Jehu, the king of Israel, and through Elisha, he will bring judgment. He's made that word clear, and we almost would expect that that word of judgment would follow. I don't think that's unreasonable to hear God announce his judgment and then expect that the next thing we'll read about is his judgment falling, but that's not what happens. And we want to consider why this passage, following what God had said to Elijah on Mount Horeb, why is God working the way that he's working? We want to think about God as he moves in his sort of inscrutable, mysterious ways. We want to look at this passage as it unfolds. The first thing we see is unhesitating obedience. And then we see unanticipated help. And finally, unbelievable grace. And that's where we want to end our consideration. So unhesitating obedience, unanticipated help, and unbelievable grace. We see first that Elijah comes off the mountain and does what God has told him to do. The first thing he does is he goes and anoints Elisha to be prophet after him. It's wonderful to read that Elijah goes and does what God told him to do. That has been the story of Elijah as we've gone on. A word comes from the Lord to him and he goes and does it. And so the fact that Elijah, now having received this word from God, goes now and does what he's been told to do is almost like we feel like Elijah's getting back on track. He's doing what we're familiar with him doing. The Lord tells him to do something and he goes and does it. He's showing his customary obedience to the Lord. It's a picture that tells us that there has been a healing that's taken place for him. This one who went to Horeb so broken in his ministry, so brokenhearted for God's people, has been empowered by God to take that up again. One person said, this shows us that the Lord accepts the Lord's reassurances, that Elijah accepts the Lord's reassurances and goes to anoint Elisha, and that Elijah has experienced on the mountain the power and healing of God and now sets out to obey him. He'd been told to go anoint three men, and he does go and anoint Elisha by throwing his cloak over him. That might seem a strange way to anoint someone, for us to throw the cloak over someone, but Elisha clearly understands what's going on here. And so we see not only the unhesitating obedience of Elijah in going and doing what God has called him to do, but the unhesitating obedience of Elisha in doing what God has called him to do, going immediately and following after Elijah after his cloak is thrown over him. He finds Elisha working in a field, working with a large team of animals. This indicates something probably of the wealth of Elisha, that he has so many animals to plow such a large piece of property. This is his calling, comes to him as he's working. It seems to be indicating to us he has a lot of wealth, he has a lot of material resources when he receives God's call. And as he's working, Elijah passes by him. That's the same word that was used for the Lord passing by Elijah on the mountain. And this same cloak that he used to cover his face from the Lord's glory, he now throws over Elisha to anoint him and to tell him to follow us. And that's how Elisha understands it. Immediately as that happens, he runs after Elijah. He left what he was doing and ran after him, and goes to follow him, understanding what the importance is of that Elijah has done for him. And he follows him directly, leaves what he's doing, and goes after him. And that's not an insignificant thing, right? Remember the situation that we've encountered as we've thought about the life of Elijah in Israel. Is this a time where a prophet of the Lord is a good job to try to seek and find? Is this the kind of employment you want to be engaged in? Right? Our mothers in Israel hoping their boys grow up to be prophets. This is a dangerous time to be a prophet of the Lord. Sort of like there were times in Geneva in Calvin's day where if someone finished their seminary training and got their certificate, they would say, this is my death warrant because I'm going to go out and preach the gospel and will probably be martyred for the sake of the gospel. This is a dangerous time to be a prophet in Israel. Jezebel has been out killing prophets of the Lord. Elijah has not had an easy time. He's number one on her to-do list. It's not an easy thing that Elisha has been called to do. When we find him making, you know, a good living, seemingly, with all of these animals and a big farm, it seems like he has every prospect of a good life when he's called. And yet when he's called, despite what that occupation might entail for him, he follows right away. He follows to live the kind of life that Elijah was living, the kind of life that's described for us in Hebrews 11:37. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. That's what he's being called to sign up for. And so the fact that he is willing to leave his comfortable life and go right after Elijah and take up that work is a wonderful testimony to God's grace in his life. To go from presumably being a wealthy master of a farm to being a servant of Elijah, suffering with him for the sake of the Lord, he unhesitatingly follows the Lord's call. Some people have wondered if you should take it as him unhesitatingly following the call because of what he says in verse 20, when he goes and follows him, but then says, let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you. If that sounds familiar to us, someone said that to Jesus when Jesus called them to follow him. Maybe we remember that from Luke chapter 9. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, verse 61, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Isn't that what Elisha is asking to do? And you remember what the Lord's response was. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And so some people have read that and read what Elisha does here and say, well, isn't he doing exactly the thing that Jesus told him not to do? Should Elijah's response, which is sort of strange to us, right, go ahead, what do I have to do with you? What do we make of that response? Is that a rebuke? But I think to read Jesus' words back to Elisha is to read the Bible the wrong way around, right? We read left to right in the Bible. We read front to back. We don't read the other way around. And certainly what Elijah is saying to Elisha is that's fine. You can go say goodbye to your family. And certainly when the Lord calls someone to follow him and he says to Jesus, well, let me do what Elisha did. Let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Surely what the Lord is saying to him is, it's more important that you follow me. This is more pressing than it was for even Elisha to follow Elijah. That following the Lord Jesus won't wait. There aren't things to do before that. So I don't think this is in any way an indication he's not committed to following. In fact, he kind of shows complete commitment by saying goodbye to his parents and then going back and taking his farm animals and sacrificing them, taking the farm equipment he used to plow with and breaking it up to cook the animals, and cooking a farewell meal for everyone and then going to follow Elijah and assist him. This is a wonderful picture of unhesitating obedience. That he's enlisted now with Elijah, and that complaint that Elijah had had, feeling like he was the only one left, now he's not the only one left, right? There's someone now working with him, and we expect that now he was to go out and anoint three people. He's anointed the first person, and so we must expect that the next thing we'll read about is anointing these other people we heard about, a new king for Israel and a new king for Syria, just the way he was told to. And that's what makes the next passage, the next part of the passage, a little strange. Because there is no new king of Israel, and there is no new king of Syria. In fact, Elijah and Elisha drop out of the story entirely. And it's a story seemingly of a border conflict between the old king of Syria and the old king of Israel. And I think it is meant to kind of make us ask, what on earth is going on here? As the story shifts from one of the obedience of Elijah and Elisha to this unanticipated help that comes to Ahab. This section of Scripture has felt so out of place to people that there are actually people who've tried to rearrange the Bible at this point and take these chapters and move them later and thought, you know, something must have gone wrong. Someone must have put this in the wrong spot. This must belong someplace else. There's no reason to do that. These are in the right spot. But it tells us something of how out of place this feels to people, that they would think, I'm not even sure this, is this the right order? Is this what should come next? Because this doesn't seem to make any sense. There's none of the people we've been told to expect. And there's this strange story of this border skirmish. This border skirmish that may be a little hard for us to understand because we don't know the geography of the area. We don't know the geopolitical climate of what was going on in the ancient Near East at the time. But Syria was to the north of Israel. And this was a time when Assyria, even further north and east, was on the rise in the world. That was when the great Assyrian Empire was on the move. And so if you're Syria, you know there's this big power moving north of you. And what is the last thing you need? Is any threat of anybody to the south of you. Right? In Californian terms, imagine there was a huge army in Los Angeles worried about an even bigger army coming from San Francisco. The last thing you'd want to worry about is an army in San Diego that might come up and attack you while this big force is coming from the north. And so what might you do? You might head south and make sure they were under control before you had to fight against the north. So if this is not too many, if you're not getting whiplash from the places we're going, this is like the king of Los Angeles coming against Israel in the south to try to secure that before the big invasion from the north comes at him. He's trying to help shore up his defenses before that big country comes on the march. And that's what he's doing. He's coming down to try to put Ahab into subjection so he doesn't have to worry about an attack from the south. He brings a big coalition with him, 32 kings and their armies who have already become servants of Ben-Hadad. And he comes and gives an ultimatum to Ahab. And it may sound like, again, a strange thing, sort of like the throwing of the cloak for him to come and say, your gold and your silver are mine, and so are your best wives and children. But that was kind of the way you approach someone and said, you need to become a vassal state of me as a superior king. And Ahab's response to him was the typical response, to say, it is as you say, O my lord the king. It was his willingness to say, yep, I will pay the peace price rather than go to war with you. You're too big, we're too small, we don't want to fight with you, we're willing to do this. And then Ben-Hadad sends another message to him. And it's a message that really makes clear, I'm not just interested in you becoming a vassal state under my dominion, I'm actually interested in your unconditional surrender. And so that's why he makes that demand that he makes in verse 6 of chapter 20. After he'd said, you know, made the typical agreement, he says, now I'll send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants and lay hands on whatever pleases you and take it away. So we're going to come and take whatever you have that's good. We're just going to search through your houses and the houses of your servants and take it. And we see that Ahab regards this as someone who wants to fight, who's not actually interested in peace. This is really saying, I expect your unconditional surrender. And even when he gathers the people and the elders together to talk about this, Ahab says, clearly this guy is seeking trouble. He's not interested in peace. He's not interested in agreeing to a peace. He wants us to absolutely surrender to him. And I don't think this is a terms that we can accept. And the people who are going to be involved in war, if he goes to war, say, no, you can't accept those terms. Go back and tell him so. And that's essentially what Ahab says. We'll accept your first demand, but not your second one. We're willing to be vassals. We're not willing to be slaves. And that's the way it's going to have to be. And Ben-Hadad does what they sort of expected him to do anyway and makes the traditional declaration of war, which is to say, I swear by our gods that we will beat your city into dust and our army so big that when the dust settles, there won't be enough for each of my guys to take a handful. This is sort of ancient trash talking. And the way he declared war, and Ahab answered the way you did in the ancient world with trash talking back. Let the one who takes off his, you know, the one, not let not the one who boasts like he's taking off his armor after winning, boast as if he's putting it on. You haven't fought the fight yet. This is the ancient equivalent of don't count your chickens before they hatch. That was a common way to respond to a declaration of war with a proverb. And it is no small thing to take a fortified city. A fortified city could be held against a large army for a long time. And so it's no small thing. He knows it's a huge army that's out there, and they're probably all hunkering down for a big siege warfare. The large army will surround the fortified city, and they'll try to starve them out. And so that's what this seems to be inevitably moving towards, that this kind of war is happening. When Ben-Hadad hears that response, he sends out his soldiers, it seems to be. They're preparing for this big siege action. And all of this has been just geopolitical warfare stuff to this point, until verse 13, when unanticipated help comes. Everybody must have been hunkering down for a terrible kind of siege warfare until verse 13 comes, and we're told, "And behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said, 'Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" This is wonderful help that comes unlooked for in this military situation. It's wonderful help because, first of all, this appearance says that the work of Elijah has not been fruitless. That the work of Elijah has not been fruitless. And that had been one of his disappointments, right? That I am no better than my fathers. I've been working and working, and I am the only prophet left ministering for the Lord, and now they seek to take my life. And it's clear that actually his ministry is bearing fruit. Right? He meets Elisha, and Elisha wants to come with him and do the work of the prophet of the Lord. And now here, another unnamed prophet is ministering publicly in the land with Elijah for the Lord. And so maybe even though Elijah didn't see the fruit of his labor himself, this is a passage telling us that Elijah's work is bearing fruit in the land, as this prophet arises to do the work of the Lord with Elijah. And before we move on, it's good for us to remember that sometimes we're not the best judges of how the fruit of our work is going, whether that's in our lives or in our families or in our vocations or in our different callings, that sometimes we don't see the work and the fruit that's being born in it as much as we ought to, that sometimes the Lord is doing more than we imagine through our faithful service. And just as Elijah's work was not without fruit, so we can hope and pray that Christ will continue to use our faithfulness, the faith and the love that we have for him, to bear much fruit in his service, wherever he's called us to serve him. Elijah is helped and Israel is going to be helped. That's the word that this prophet brings. It's help coming from the Lord. This is a word from the prophet of the Lord to, of all people, Ahab. This is help that no one is looking for and that no one would be expecting. And it should seem to us like this is help coming to the last person to whom it should come. None of this is out of God's character to intervene like this. But I think the passage is meant for us to say, Ahab, really? You're going to do this for Ahab? I think that's the passage that we should confront this passage. I mean, think of it from Ahab's perspective. And behold, a prophet of the Lord is here. You know, later in his life, he'll say, great, a prophet of the Lord. They never say anything good about me. This can't have been good news initially for a prophet of the Lord to come and say, you know, Ahab, I have a word for the Lord from you. From the Lord for you. You're surrounded by this army. Do you know what the Lord's going to do? If you're Ahab, you would have said, don't crush me. I mean, that's what I expect. That's the only kind of word I've gotten before. And it's a completely different kind of word that he gets. It's unexpected because of everything we've read about Ahab. It's unexpected because of what we already know, that the Lord has decreed judgment, right? The word of judgment that was delivered to Elijah on Mount Horeb, that he was going to come and he was going to judge the wrongdoer, that Elijah was right, that a time for judgment had come. And so I think this is all meant for us to ask, what on earth is going on here? Why is the Lord sending help to Ahab of all people? And just as Elijah needed to learn something more of God's character on Mount Horeb, so the readers of 1 Kings, people like you and I, need to learn more about his character as well, about what it really means that he's slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. what it means that God is a God who is forbearing, a God who's patient, a God who's even willing to give Ahab time, who wants him to turn and repent. I think the problem we can have is we can focus on Ahab and say, why would he do this for Ahab? But surely we're focusing on the wrong person if we say that. We shouldn't say, why would he do this for Ahab? We should be saying, isn't this just like our God? Isn't it just like our God to come to a wicked sinner and still say, what I really want you to know is that I am the Lord? This is a very personal thing that God is doing for Ahab. When he comes to him in verse 13, when the word of the Lord comes to him, he says, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord. The you there is singular. That's what God wants, is for Ahab to know that he's the Lord. It's a testimony to his patience. It's a testimony to his forbearance. It's a testimony of what it means that the Lord is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It's what God does because it's who God is. And it's the nature of the message of gospel hope that he sends out, that this message is for everyone, even for wicked King Ahab. The gospel is for him. And that God is a God willing to be found by those who seek him, and is a God who does not desire the death of anyone. It's a wonderful testimony that God gives to himself in Ezekiel 18. In verse 23, when he says, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? That's who God is. And a few verses later, in verse 30, he says, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. And whenever the Bible considers God's gracious will as it's expressed in the gospel to the world, it's always a celebration of that fact, that God is willing to be gracious to all. There's no one who can say, well, God won't want me. That actually, that's the opposite of the gospel, that the gospel declares to everyone without distinction that God is willing to be found. That's Paul's affirmation of the gospel in 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That is always the attitude with which the gospel of God comes to the world. And it should be no surprise to us, especially now living this side of the coming of our Lord Jesus, that this is the kind of God we serve, because this is the kind of God we saw come incarnate in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who comes into the midst of a fallen, sinful world. And what is his consistent message? What does he desire? It's beautifully expressed in Matthew 11, those well-known verses, when Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. God incarnate in our Lord Jesus Christ shows us what the Father is like, shows us what kind of compassion he has for sinners. Even when Jesus is talking to his opponents in John 5, what does he say to them? You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one in whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Isn't it wonderful that that's really the Lord's frustration with even his enemies? I would rather that you came to me and have life, but you just refuse to come to me and have life. You keep searching the scriptures, looking for eternal life. I'm eternal life, and you have to come to me, and you refuse to come to me. You hear in the Lord's speech there the desire that they come, that that's who God is. It's this wonderful reminder that we have of the patience and the forbearance of our God, that his gospel comes to help the people would turn and live. And it should be awesome to us that this gospel is held out to someone like Ahab. It's a measure of God's unbelievable grace that he's willing to be found by any who seek him. And anyone who would hear the gospel and wonder, is this really for me? It was for Ahab. It was sincerely meant to Ahab. God wanted him to know that he was the Lord. This is the wonder of who our God is, that God desires that no one die, wants everyone to know that he is Lord and to turn to him and to live. And notice how this help comes to Ahab. Did he go looking for it? Was he out asking? I mean, he asked the elders of the people, what should we do about war? The people gave him advice. No one seems to have asked God. It's one of the principal problems in Israel at the time. They've forgotten about God. No one is coming and seeking God. And behold, a prophet comes with the word of the Lord. It's unsolicited. That's something of the unbelievable grace of God, that it comes to people who aren't even looking for it. It comes from God's initiative. Like what one commentator said, the prophet came unsolicited. Ahab didn't seek him out. This unnamed prophet took the initiative in coming to Ahab with this word of hope. And of course, as a prophet of the Lord, all he's doing is coming and saying, "Thus says the Lord." And so it's the Lord who's taking the initiative, the Spirit of God sending this word of hope. And this battle that had become sort of a foregone conclusion that nothing could happen except a long protracted siege action, by the word of the Lord, he says, "This day I'll deliver them into your hand." It's interesting that the prophet comes and twice says, "Thus says the Lord," after Ben-Hadad had twice said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad." He's not the one that controls history. He's not the one that controls the world. That's why we sang psalms that remind us, chariots and horses are poor hopes for salvation. He might think he's got a big army, but it doesn't really matter if the battle belongs to the Lord. It doesn't really even matter if you follow a nonsensical battle plan. That really is the battle plan that Ahab is given, right? There's all sorts of no-nos that they do here when it comes to combat. Right? There are certain principles of combat that people learn, and you ignore them at your peril. Right? Splitting your forces in the face of a superior foe. Right? Ask General Custer how well that works out. Right? There are certain rules of warfare. One rule of warfare is if you're protecting a fortified city in that time, the last thing you do is march out of that city to fight with people who are bigger than you out in the open. And if you're going to do that, you don't send 232 guys to do that. And you don't send them at noon, which is the worst time to go out and fight, because it's the heat of the day. There's not a lot of daylight to fight with. All of this plan doesn't make any sense. But of course, it's because the battle doesn't depend on their tactics. It doesn't depend on their strength. The battle depends on the Lord. And it becomes clear that the Lord actually knows what he's doing. Because when they march out at noon with 232 guys, no one gets too upset about it. And because no one expects someone to attack at this time of day, the morning having passed, all the kings think, well, there's going to be no fight today, so we might as well all go get drunk. And while they're drunk, the messengers come and say, "Hey, I think we have a problem." And he gives them this nonsensical order. Well, go out and find out. I mean, it sounds like a drunk giving an order, right? Go out and find out what they're coming out here for. And if they're coming out for battle, kill them, grab them. And if they're coming out to fight, grab them. And you imagine someone saying, imagine, you know, his captain going to the guy and say, "The boss says grab them." What do you mean grab them? What if they want to fight with us? How do you grab a guy with a sword? I mean, this makes no sense, right? And so they've got nonsensical orders. They're not ready to fight. And God's people come out and storm them and just completely destroy them. And Ben-Hadad, who talked a big talk, has to run away on a horse. And with his horsemen suggests that they had to leave in such a panic that they had to detach from their chariots and just run on horseback. And so Ahab is able to come and destroy everything that they have. The battle belongs to the Lord. The Lord prevails. And what should Ahab know? That the Lord is God. That the Lord is God. And the rest of this story will be the question, has he learned that the Lord is God? If the Lord is God, then follow him. That's been the consistent message. Will Ahab learn that the Lord is God? Will he turn to him in repentance and faith? Sadly, he won't. Despite all that the Lord has done for him and despite the gospel hope that's held out to him, he won't. He won't turn to the Lord. He won't find him and live. And this is a sad reality of the gospel, that sometimes when it's extended to sinners and they're told you can find life in Christ, they choose not to. It's always amazing to me that there were people who heard Jesus preach and say things like, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and people just said, no. And the reason we have to take that to heart is because when God holds out the gospel to us and says, I don't desire the death of anyone, I want you to turn to my son because I want you to live. I don't want your sins and iniquity to bring you to ruin. And I've provided the only one who can save you from your sins. He doesn't want us to end up like Ahab. He's a cautionary tale of someone who was shown and who was shown and who was shown, with whom the Lord was patient and forbearing, and he refused to turn in repentance and faith. And God is still coming to us in his unbelievable grace, unsolicited, to people who weren't even looking for it or asking for it. God comes with the wonderful gospel good news of his son, that we can turn from our sins and turn to him in faith, and we can cast all our iniquity behind our back and find life in his name. God is preaching this word to us about this strange, ancient, Old Testament war to do the one gospel thing that God has been doing since the foundation of the world, is proclaim that message, I am the Lord, and I'm willing to be found by any who come to me. I will give you life, and that abundantly, by grace through faith in my Son. Why would you die? Why would you let your iniquity bring you to ruin? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's who our God is. May everyone here learn the lesson that Ahab failed to learn, to hear the gospel and to repent and believe and to find life in God's name. May that be true of all of us. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the clear revelation of your goodness and grace, that you are a just God, you are a merciful God, you're also a patient and forbearing God, that you're willing to hold out the gospel of your Son to the world that people might turn and live. And we know, Lord, that behind any decision we make is the work of the Spirit, regenerating hearts and creating faith. That behind that is your electing will to save those whom you will save. But all of those things are your business, Lord. They're not our business. And you come to us in the gospel of your Son and say to all of us, repent and believe and you'll be saved. And we thank you for the manifest witness your Scripture bears to your nature, to the goodness of your salvation, and for your desire that we live. We pray, Lord, that no one here would have their sin be their ruin by failing to listen to the call of your Son. We pray that you would work by your Spirit to create faith in our hearts that we might turn and live. And when we come and when we submit, may we never think that it was because we're better sorts of people than Ahab was, that we've done this in our own strength or on account of our own wisdom, but may we look and say, this is all testimony to your gracious work. that whatever we are by grace. May we hear that word by the power of your Spirit and live, finding life in that abundantly in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.